It's a joy to be together this morning again and look at the fourth part of our Truth Bible Study series. We looked at the characteristics of truth, about finding truth, about losing truth, and now we're going to look about this Sunday about applying truth. What principles can we use to translate God's truth into practical action in our lives today? Applying truth. Remember, truth is a fact or reality that exists regardless of whether we acknowledge it or not. So we're going to learn how to apply that today. What are principles we can use to translate God's truth into practical action? And we have a lot to cover, so we're going to just jump right in. I have about 4 points here, or four and a half, if we get to the half one. But basically, the first one that I thought about here is, how do we get truth into our daily lives? Well, the first thing we have to have is a way to measure incoming data that we have. Every one of us has constant streams of things coming at us from lots of different sources, and so we first need to know what is true and what is not true. I want you to take a look at this picture here. Some of you may have seen this before. And I want you to tell me which line is longer. Which line do you think is longer?
The one in the bottom.
Yeah. You agree? A couple other people agree with that? The one in the bottom looks longer. I think two, it looks longer. Number two looks longer. Right? I think most of us would probably say that. He thought I was tricking him. It is actually the same. Those are both exactly 8.5 inches or 8 3/4 inches long. They're exactly the same. But when you, it's called the Mueller-Lyer illusion. When you look at those, because of the ends that are on those lines, right, it makes them appear differently than what they actually are, right? And so when you take a measure and you measure it, you can tell and you can know with confidence. If I asked you to stake your life on which of those lines was longer, you would want the ruler, right? You would want to make sure, because just not quite sure that those lines are exactly the same. And I say that here, you know, most of us, we make quick judgment. We look at something, we say, oh, that appears to be longer. But until we get out the ruler and we actually measure it, we don't really know for sure. And so I say this here. Number one point, if you're going to apply truth practically to your life, you need to measure everything by God's word. You know, there's not a lot of consequence to this example of getting the line wrong and saying, well, the lower line is longer than the upper line or whatever. Not a lot of consequences. But if we look at the consequences of having incoming truth into our lives and misjudging that truth, misjudging the input that's coming in, and we don't judge it correctly, we are going to reject things that we should accept and accept things that we should reject because we judge it incorrectly. Knowing God's word and measuring life by it brings confidence that produces obedience. You can live with tremendous confidence by knowing and measuring things by God's word. You can know the length of a line before it becomes evident to everyone. You can know the outcome of a decision before the consequences become obvious. So we have confidence in obeying God by measuring it and comparing the incoming information we have, the incoming truth that we have, or falsehood, against the word of God. The Bereans did this in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It says, those were more noble, talking about the Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So Paul was bringing them new truth, truth that they, it was new to them. They hadn't heard this before about Christ and the gospel. And it says, therefore, many of them believed also of honorable women, which are the Greeks, and of the men, not a few. So they found truth. They found Christ. They had the confidence to change their life based on their, what, searching of the scriptures. Now, it says they were more honorable here than those of Thessalonica. Does anybody know what the Thessalonicas did right before this? Paul got chased from Thessalonica to Berea. And it says there, if you go back a couple of verses, it says that the Thessalonians heard Paul's gospel, heard his teaching, heard the same things, the same truth, and it says they were moved with envy. They measured it by, oh, this guy's going to take our station. This guy's going to And they measured that truth with envy and therefore rejected it and lost truth. That's why it says they were more noble in Berea. They found truth because they searched the scriptures and they had the confidence to apply that truth. It says many of them believed because of the scriptures. It was the scriptures that gave them confidence to obey that truth. Okay? If your measurement is wrong, you will accept things you should reject and reject things you should accept. The only way to accept correct truth is to have the correct measure. So we need to know the scriptures well, and I really do not like when people lower the importance of the scripture. They say, oh, just follow the Holy Spirit, right? Just follow the Holy Spirit. You know, he'll guide you. No, that's not true. And we'll go into that a little later. We're going to talk about that error. The scriptures is what gives us confidence to know what is true and confidence to make decisions, because if you follow them, you will find truth. You will find God's heart. So point number one, if we want to apply truth to our life, measure everything by God's word. Point number two, be a doer. Be a doer. Transform every encounter with truth into practical actions. You know, if we don't do that, without that, truth becomes an academic exercise and a source of pride. An academic exercise and a source of pride. And truth can become that. Something that we think about, and it's sort of something that we, you know, use as some kind of an attachment to make our lives appear better, right? Truth can become that. So the way we get away from that is to become doers. We transform every time you meet truth, do something about it. Put it into action in your life. Truth without action, you may as well not have heard it. Be a doer, transform every encounter with truth into practical action. Paul admonishes us in Titus 3, verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain what? Does anybody know? Good works. Be a doer, he's saying. Be careful to be a doer. These things are good and profitable unto men. Then the very next verse after that goes on and says this, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So he's saying all those things are going to go against doing. All those things are going to go against applying truth to your life. That's what he's saying there. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So Paul's saying, become a doer, and don't waste your time on things that aren't doing. That's really what he's saying. I want to put several points from those verses here. Number one, we already talked about this, if you want to apply truth to your life, turn your belief into personal daily action. Number two, if you want to apply truth to your life, don't waste your time on foolish strivings about the law. Number three, if you want to apply truth to your life, don't hang around with people who do that kind of thing. That's what he's saying. They are not religious like they seem. They are heretics. Reject them. Not my words. It's Paul's words. God's words. What are foolish questions and strivings? And I just said, you know, basically today, you know, it looks like this. Spiritual sounding questions that have little application or impact to our daily lives. You know, things like premillennial, all-millennial, prophecy stuff, baptism methods, ordination practices, speaking in tongues, mission theory. Heretics love to discuss, to post about, to blog about, to text about spiritual-sounding theories as long as they don't risk getting too close to personal surrender and obedience. You understand what Paul's saying to reject? He's saying to reject these theory people, these people that love to discuss and make all kinds of, you know, common, you know, like all kinds of discussions, but not bring it to practical life. Go ahead, Daryl.
They're more than happy to make it practical in other people's lives.
Right. Correct. That's right. Very good point. Did you have something? Okay. Yes. So be a doer. Transform every encounter into a practical truth, practical action in your life. In your life. What did Jesus say about it being a doer? Words of Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 24. Whosoever therefore heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. In other words, he had a lot of difficulty in his life. He had a lot of hardship. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So the rock is what? Doing. Actually applying to the building of your house God's principles. And it talks about the foolish man who didn't do and how his house fell down. James spoke about becoming a doer. He says in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So if you're hearing only, you're discussing only, you're going to be in deception. For if you be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man who beholds his natural face in a glass, and he goes away and he forgets what he was like. Right? So he's not a doer. So clearly over and over in Scripture, we talk about being a doer. And it says, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, or does it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Who wants to be blessed this morning? Who wants to have truth and be blessed? All you got to do is do it. Do what you know. So, all right, point number two is do the truth you know. Point number three, develop a growth mindset. I think this is really important. We think of the man who had much good laid up for many years, and he said, I'm all taken care of. I'm going to put stuff in my barns. I'm going to sit back and take my ease, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. I've achieved. And we often apply that rightly to physical goods or to money, and that's correct. But I think it also applies spiritually, where we feel like we're kind of there. We kind of made it. That is not a scriptural principle. The principle of retirement, spiritually or otherwise, is not a scriptural principle. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. We're going to start 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. This is point number 3, develop a growth mindset. We cannot apply truth to our lives if we feel like we've achieved. Develop a growth mindset. We're going to talk about addition. For those of you children who are in school, the Bible talks about addition. And we're going to look at that here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, and besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the same thing coming out as before, is that you are going to prosper if these things are in you. And you can look at that list and you can say, my, I'll never get there. I mean, all this stuff, temperate, are you patient? Am I godly? Do I show brotherly kindness? But it says add, and I love that about the gospel, because Christ knows, God knows, that we're not going to be perfect. When we give our heart to him, we're not going to be where he wants us to be in 10 years. And he says, have a growth mindset. Add to your faith these characteristics. Continue your entire life until you're an old man or an old woman. You're looking to grow. You're having a growth mindset. If you want to apply truth to your life, have a growth mindset. Have that mindset that says, I am going to continue to grow. You know, Christ changes you every day. And you look back at your life, I'm sure all of you can do this. There was one day, I used to get really irritated when I first started driving, when somebody would try and come up, you know, in a construction zone, and they would try to squeeze in. You ever been there? They like come up and beside you, and you're in line waiting, and somebody goes, and I used to really, really annoy me. Like, I would go up and try to keep them from getting in there. You know what I'm talking about. And at one time, I looked back, and I realized that irritation had kind of left. Like, I didn't feel that anymore like I used to. That's what Christ does for us. You see that growth process, and he changes, and all of a sudden you look at that person and you realize, well, either they're in a really hurry, or they're just irritated at life, and you begin to feel compassion more for them than you do the irritation, right? Now, I'm not there yet. I'm just saying that's an example that I've noticed, that I think every one of us has those areas of growth. We look back and say, oh, God changed that in me. That's growth. Have that mindset that always is looking for growth. Always. You're not content where you are spiritually, right? A growth mindset. I love how Paul put it. He says in Philippians 2, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I count not myself to have achieved, to be there. He says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So he's talking about the growth mindset. He's talking about having a mindset of changing and growing. Jesus said that like this in Luke 9:62. He says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I was first, my first experience, how many of you plowed? How have you plowed a field? Raise your hand if you've plowed a field. Yeah? Okay. So you who plowed a field know what I'm talking about. I didn't plow my first field until I was old. Like I was in my mid-30s probably until I plowed my first field. And when I, you know, first put down that plow, I love plowing, you know, the old moldboard plow that turns over, right, you know, and it's very fascinating. And I quickly learned that if I looked back at that beautiful furrow that was just turning over, you know, I would, you know, you go all over the place. Plowing is harder than it looks. Like to get that nice straight furrow and keep it right in line, at least for me. Now, I don't have a lot of experience plowing. I if you get a lot of experience, maybe it would become easier. But what I learned is that you better look ahead. You better put your eye on that tree or that little weed. I'd pick something out and say, that's where I'm going. And I'd run right toward that. And then you could make a perfectly straight furrow, right? Jesus says, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're looking behind you, you're looking at that furrow, you're looking at what you did, you're looking at who knows what back there, he says, you're not going to do it. You need to have that mindset that looks forward and says, we are moving toward the direction God wants you to go. Why shouldn't we look back? We don't look back on our accomplishments because it leads to pride and complacency. So if you think you did good and you look back, man, that's a beautiful furrow back there. Look how straight I got it. You understand? And it's going to go crooked. And if you look back and say, you know, that's terrible. I mean, that's, you know, if we look back at our failures and our losses, it's going to lead to discouragement. So you look back, you're going to either get proud or you're going to get discouraged. Like it's not beneficial. So we look forward, we look to where God wants us to go, we look at his calling in our life, and we have that growth mindset that says, I'm going to follow what God wants me to follow. Looking back can be useful to know where we need to look ahead. There can be a moment that we look back, but once we've learned where we need to go, then we look forward. Develop a growth mindset. We cannot apply truth if we feel like we've achieved. We're going to talk a little bit about point number four. We're going to spend a little bit more time here maybe, and that is become filled with the Holy Spirit. Become filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to apply truth to your life. We talked about how truth alone can become academic, right? Can become a source of pride. If you want to apply truth to your life, become filled with the Holy Spirit. And I put after that the real one. The real one. Because I've seen a lot of fakes, things that were masquerading, pretending to be the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk a little bit about how we can tell the real one from the fake. And so I have several points under here. What does it look like? How can we tell the real Holy Spirit and how do we get him in our life? And point number one I put down is this. This will tell you almost every time. He comes through obedience and surrender alone. Obedience and surrender alone. If you're getting the Holy Spirit through something other than the obedience and surrender, it's not the Holy Spirit, trust me. And we'll go through some scriptures as to why that's true. I was talking to a young lady recently who was having struggles in her life, and my wife and I were there, and she was just struggling with surrender, right? Struggling to obey God. She had issues and was broken and crying and, you know, all this stuff. And I was shocked at what she told me. She said, you know, I find that I don't want to do right. I find that I don't want to do right. I must not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And she had influences in her life that were telling her this. In other words, she was expecting that she would somehow achieve the Holy Spirit and then she would not need to surrender. Okay, she would feel like doing right. But folks, it doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit is a result of surrender, not a cause. The Holy Spirit comes when we surrender our hearts to Christ into our lives. It's not the other way around. You can't go buy the Holy Spirit. That's what Simon tried to do. If you remember that story, he tried to buy the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. We'll go through why. There's no chant you can perform, there's no service you can attend, no emotional high you can attain, no movement you can follow that will fill you with the Holy Spirit. He comes into your heart when you or I choose to obey him. I'm going to look at some verses here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. This is the Spirit speaking, and he talks about how he comes into us. Revelation 3 verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, okay, and opens the door, I will come in. I, the Holy Spirit, will come in and will sup with him, and he with me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. That's Revelation 3, verse 20 to 22, 20 and 22. I'm going to pull a couple of things up here, principles you can take away of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, it talks about standing outside the door and knocking. So when you think about what this looks like, it's quiet, it's gentle, it's individual. It's totally your choice. It's a knock, right? Totally your choice. It's the gentle knock of a friend, right? Then it talks about opening the door to his voice. It's the personal choice to obey and the individual call to obey. And then it talks about what? Once you get the Holy Spirit, you're jumping and dancing and shouting. What picture does it paint? I will come in and what? Sitting at the table with a close friend. Intimate, communion, changing. When you're having dinner with a close friend, or in this day we'd say coffee with a close, you're communicating in a quiet manner. You're being impacted in a very deep way. You're going to leave that encounter changed. I will come in and sup with him. This is not a party. This is not some kind of a great big event where 100 people are. It's between you and the Holy Spirit, and he sups with you. That's the picture that's painted in the scripture. A quiet, private supper between the two of you. And we see that back with Elijah. Remember when Elijah was really discouraged and he was alone in the mountain? And he's looking for God. He says, "I'm the only one that's still serving God." And he was really discouraged. And God says, "Go stand out at the mountain and look for me." Because he's looking for God. He was seeking God. He was seeking God's presence. "Where are you, God?" And he says, "There's a great wind that comes and it tears up the rocks." It's probably a tornado, but it sounded tremendous. And then there was an earthquake and a fire. And God says, "I'm not in them. I'm not in that. I'm not in that." What was he in? Who can say? A still small voice. Doesn't that sound like what Revelation said where God is? Knock, knock, knock. A friend coming in. It's the same thing, folks. When people try to pretend that it's something else, it's not it. It's not what it is. The Holy Spirit is a gentle knock, a call to obedience, a quiet, private supper between two close friends. If you remember those three things, you're not going to get swayed by false Holy Spirits. If the Holy Spirit movement doesn't look like that, you won't find God in that movement any more than Elijah did in the tornado or the fire or the earthquake. I love what Jesus said. There's a couple of principles we're going to pull from what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. When he promised the Holy Spirit, he told us a lot of things that we should pay attention to. John 16:13 says, "Howbeit he," this is Jesus speaking, "when he," the Spirit of truth, "has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." These are very important words. Listen to what Jesus is saying. "He will guide you into truth. He will not speak of himself. Whatsoever he hears, that will he speak, and he will show you things to come." That's four things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit, four characteristics of the Holy Spirit that he gave us. We're going to look at each one of them. Number one, he guides you into truth. He's a guide to help practically apply the truth written in God's word to daily life. He's a guide. He helps you take God's word and know how it applies today. When he says, "Love your enemies," he's the prompting that says to you, be kind to that person who's close to you, right? He's that gentle prompting that helps you apply the scriptures in a practical way. We're talking about applying truth to our lives. You need the Holy Spirit if you're going to be able to apply truth to your life. You don't need him to tell you what the scripture says. You need him to help you be able to apply it, to know how to put it into practical shoe leather in your life. We're going to read some more. You'll understand why I say that. So he guides you into truth, Jesus said. He doesn't speak of himself. What do you think that means? Humble? A little more? Keep going. Good thought. He doesn't speak of himself. He is not an inventor of truth. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, when he promised the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit is not going to invent something new for you. He guides you into what I've told you. He says he only speaks what he hears. He does not speak of himself. He speaks, what did he hear? He heard what God already had said through his word and through Jesus' words. So he speaks what he hears. He's not an inventor of truth. John 14, 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, this is Jesus speaking, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things, whatever I have said unto you. So these people who go out and say, oh, the Holy Spirit told me to do something contrary to the scriptures, you know it's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is not going to be an inventor of new truth. He is going to bring to remembrance what the Bible says already. And he's going to show you how to apply that in your daily life. Does not speak of himself, and he guides you into truth. It says he'll show you things to come. I love this one. Show you things to come. And I just put down for here, it teaches you how to apply the word of God to unanticipated future problems that the word of God may not speak directly to. Did you hear what I said? He's going to show you how to apply the word of God unto unanticipated future problems that the word of God may not speak directly to. Let me give you an example. Social media started coming around in what, about 2013, 14, when it really started becoming popular, right? Invented in about 08. The world now is having all kinds of studies, right, in Congress saying how terrible this is. It's caused suicides and this and all kinds of problems and whatever. And they've got all these studies, you know, 15 years in. The Christian could take one look at that and say the driving force behind social media is self. And they could know that that unproven new thing would cause damage to their life. See, we knew it before the studies came out. Because we could say and apply the principles of the Word of God to that thing and say, oh, that's not somewhere a Christian should be. That's not something that a Christian participates in. And I'm talking broadly in the way you can use social media in a correct way, I believe, but not, I'm talking the way the world uses it, right? I'm talking broadly, the way the world uses it, where they're, it's a very self-centered thing, right? The Christian knew that. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you. He takes the Word of God and he applies the principles in there to unanticipated future problems, and you can avoid the issues before they become issues for you. He shows you things to come. He shows us how to apply old truth to new problems. He interprets the Word of God and helps us to apply it to our life practically. And the fourth thing is he comforts us. That's not in this scripture, but it's other places. He comforts us. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. When wronged for righteousness' sake, he takes away the need to respond. A man who has a torrent of angry words and text when accused is not filled with or led by the Holy Spirit. Period. Not my words, that's the Word of God. So if you have somebody that is a torrent of angry words, a torrent of texts, a torrent of posts, it's not the Holy Spirit, something else. When overwhelmed, he gives you strength beyond your human ability. He is a comforter. So what does he do for us? The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. He doesn't speak of himself. He shows you things to come, and he comforts you. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about the fake Holy Spirit so that you understand what to watch for. The fake Holy Spirit leads people away from God. What does it look like? What does it look like when people tout being filled with the Holy Spirit and they're not? The first thing that I see in every case is justified sin. Justified sin. Divorce, remarriage, polygamy, homosexuality, transgenderism, removing the covering, pride, self, anger, retaliation, sexual sins, they all become okay. I have seen these things. They all become okay, justified by a mouth that claims to be filled with a superior level of the Holy Spirit. Justified sin. That's what it looks like. Number two, the Holy Spirit. What does it look like when you have the fake Holy Spirit at work? The Holy Spirit being touted as an evidence or a sign of knowing God rather than a result of walking with him. When somebody starts touting the Holy Spirit as a sign of knowing God rather than evidence of walking with him. Jesus said in Matthew 12:39, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, an evil generation seeks after a sign. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and they said, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to get a sign. Why did the Pharisees want a sign? Because they really weren't willing to surrender. They weren't willing to obey Jesus. They weren't willing to do, and he talks about Nineveh later on, what the Ninevites did. They repented and did what God called them to do. And he says, Nineveh's going to stand in judgment of you guys. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he says, the greater than Jonah is here, and you're not repenting. And so seeking a sign is a replacement for repentance. If you're not willing to repent and follow God, you want signs. You understand? You get what I'm saying? So when people start touting the Holy Spirit as evidence of following God, it's fake. The Holy Spirit is result, not evidence. The speaking in tongues movement going around today is simply modern Pharisees seeking a sign to prove communion with God as an alternative to obedience. I'd like you to remember two things. And the reason I'm talking about this is because I know some of you have discussed this and have faced this. This is something that we have seen, and it's going around today, and I've heard some things about it. I want you to remember two things when somebody comes up to you and wants to tout speaking in tongues as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Two things. Just remember two things. Number one, pointless blabbering and unintelligible chants is exactly what the heathens have done throughout history when they worship idols. Pointless blabbering and unintelligible chants is exactly what the heathens have done throughout history when they worship idols. Think about that. Jesus said the heathen, Matthew 6, verse 7, think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And then he says what? Be not ye. The heathen think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Then he says, be not ye like unto them. That's what Jesus said. Be not ye like unto those heathen. Number two, I'd like you to think about this. The record of the first tongues in Scripture was purposeful, orderly, understandable, a known language, and was actually a miracle of hearing rather than speaking. Okay? I'm going to read. The speaker didn't even seem to know what was going on when the first tongues happened. I'm going to read to you Acts chapter 2, verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad about the filling of the Holy Spirit and the disciples and everything, it says a multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these here which speak Galileans? They're all speaking, they're Galileans. They can't speak our language. And now we hear every man, we hear every man in our own tongue. Not some blabbering, but our own tongue, an intelligible language, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in all the parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome. This was not a miracle of speaking, it was a miracle of hearing. In other words, Peter was preaching in his own Galilean language, and they were hearing in all these different languages. This was not some unintelligible blabbering. The miracle happened after it left Peter's mouth, and it was to meet a need. And Peter had that marvelous sermon there, and 3,000 were saved from all across the world because they heard in their own language. Just remember that. That's what true tongues look like. The third thing that we see with the fake Holy Spirit is emotional fakes, feelings that are presented as being the Holy Spirit. Music, movements, etc., designed to move emotions. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling. It is a gentle prompting that leads to godly action. Just because you feel good does not mean the Holy Spirit is present. Just because you feel good does not mean the Holy Spirit is present. And the converse of that is true. Just because you feel bad does not mean the Holy Spirit is absent. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, are we going to feel emotionally bad? I'd like you to think about David when Nathan the prophet came and convicted him of sin. Do you think he felt bad? Well, it tells us how he felt. He went and cried for days and wouldn't eat, right? But was God's presence there in his repentance? Absolutely. And then I'd like you to think of King Saul when he came back from battle and disobeyed God. He was going against God. And Samuel comes up to him and says, hey. And he says, oh, I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. He was on a great big high. Just won a battle and everything's great. But the Spirit of God had departed from him, even though he felt good. So feelings are a terrible measure of where the Holy Spirit is. John 3, verse 18 says, my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Hereby we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, if we're loving in deed and in truth, if we're doing what God wants us to do. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. So what's he really saying? Your feelings don't have anything to do with it. Our feelings come and go. They're not an indicator of whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not. Don't let them be. Don't let them be. Holy Spirit is not a feeling. Feeling and emotions are not a good indicator of the presence of God. The fifth thing that I think that we see with these fake Holy Spirit movements is a hyper-focus on being Spirit-filled. A hyper-focus on being Spirit-filled. I've just seen this. From practical experience, I've observed multiple times that typically the louder someone prattles about being filled with the Holy Spirit, the more likely they are to be walking away from God. That's just been my experience. And I'm talking over the course of 10 years. All of a sudden you see somebody that really, really hyper-focuses on this as a sign that they're walking with God, and 5-10 years later they're gone in sins, in some cases in prison. It's those who haven't let him in the door through obedience that feel the need to shout the loudest about his presence in their hearts. Those who are not actually supping with Christ, who don't actually have him in their hearts and have that communion with him, they're the ones that feel the need to shout loudly about it. Remember, being Spirit-filled is a result of surrender and obedience, not a cause of surrender and obedience. It is a result of opening the door through obedience to his knocking. He won't come in to your heart any other way. Any thoughts? Sorry, I'm kind of have a habit of going on, but
out, yeah, like a gauge of how spiritual we are, or whatever. Right. But and we, just, the whole thing is about ourselves. But there could be a lot of times when God lets someone hear preaching in their own language, and the speaker never even knows it.
Possible.
But we just turn the whole thing to bring glory to ourselves, and that's beside the point.
Yep. Simon wanted the Holy Spirit too. You remember he tried to purchase it, right? Because he wanted the power. He wanted that, you know, he wanted it as a sign. It doesn't work that way. Not what it is. Good thought. Any other thoughts?
I think it's important that we don't replace obedience, as you're saying, a personal walk with God, with the outflow that we would expect from someone who is. And it's,
yeah.
That can be a little bit of a brain twister. But, for example, I had a friend who was a minister, a very capable speaker in the circles I would have been part of, and he fell into sin, and he thought he was okay because his altars were full. I mean, people were responding to his preaching.
Right.
And he came into a crisis later in his life, and he realized, oh, I'm not ready to die.
Right.
And he opened his life up, and it was a little shocking to look back on how it seemed like he was in tune with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
With open sin. I mean, we're talking major sin in
yeah.
his life.
Right.
And so it was a sober reminder that good preaching, good teaching, while we need that and should have that, does not indicate a personal holiness, personal walk with God.
Amen. That is very true. I appreciate you bringing that out.
And I think we have a responsibility to our leaders or whatever to not worship their teaching, but to follow truth.
Right.
I've seen very godly men who were capable speakers who got this following, and I blame it partly on the leaders and partly on the people. The people should not have worshipped him, and he should not have allowed it.
Right.
And that's, exactly.
Right. Measure. Know the scriptures. Young people, I cannot tell you how much you need to know the Bible. Read it, not to just check a box, but to know what it says. It tells you how to live. Get it in your heart. Know it. Study it. That's how you know what's true and what's not. And that brings confidence to obey God and to do his way. If you know what God wants you to do, you can make decisions with confidence. Any other thoughts? I had promised earlier on in this series to get to the question of how we should take truth from others. If you remember that in our first session, we talked about that briefly, and when we should know when to accept and when to reject it. And I said we're going to get to that later in the series, and I've been trying for three Sundays. I don't know if you want to look at that quickly or if you want to end. I'm okay either direction here, but we have that question yet. What's your take? You want to try to evaluate that another 5 minutes or 8 minutes? All right. You all right with that, Lyndon? Okay, let's try to do it quickly. So the question here that we asked previously is, how do we know, finding truth, applying truth by listening to truth spoken through others, right? So we have this situation where God can use and has used his people throughout the years to bring truth to his children. So God speaks to us truth different ways. One is the Bible. Someone's like Nathan the prophet and comes to David and says, "You have sinned," right? And David needs to listen to that, right? So God brings truth to his children through other people. It's actually one reason, folks, why it's so important to be part of a local body. That is a false doctrine that says it's not important to be accountable to a local body, right? Just that's not in the Bible. But because God brings truth through those around us, we see that throughout history. So if God brings truth through those around us, how do we know when we should listen and when we shouldn't? Because sometimes God's word is not speaking through other people. That's possible. That God is not speaking through other people. Look at that just a little bit here. We're going to look at David. We know the story of Nathan and how God spoke to David through Nathan. David comes up and, you know, David had sinned with Bathsheba, killed Uriah. You know, he was very, very wicked, did a very wicked thing. And he was living in, you know, trying to hide it, covering it. And Nathan came to him and told him the story of the sheep. We know about that, the little lamb, and how this rich guy took the lamb for the, you know, and David was all incensed, and he said, "Oh, this guy's going to catch it. He's going to restore fourfold, and he's going to die." Puzzles me how he's going to restore fourfold when he died, but anyway, that David was angry. And Nathan looked at him and said, "Thou art the man. You're the one who did this." Wow, that was a boatload of truth spoken in a rather direct way to a king. Right? And David, to his credit, said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." He took truth from someone else that he didn't see or was hiding or was denying, and he said, "I have sinned." What a beautiful example of listening to a fellow human being that God moved to speak to you. Right? David also listened to Abigail. Remember the story of Abigail? Where he was going to come and Nabal made him mad, and rightly so. They had treated Nabal kindly. They had never taken any of his flocks. They had defended him from robbers. They had been completely fair with Nabal and kind to Nabal. And when he needed food, Nabal said, "No, who's you? We're not giving you anything." And David got mad. He said, "Enough of that." Very unusual for David, actually. That wasn't typically how David responded to wrongs. But whatever happened in David's heart, that was the end. He went with 400 guys, and he said, "We're going to kill everything that belongs to Nabal by morning. Nobody's going to be left alive." Of course, Abigail got word of this from the servants, and she goes out and meets David. Now think about this. In those days, a woman was considered property. A woman was not somebody that you listened to, right? Not a godly culture, by the way, but that's the way it was. Abigail met him and said, you know what? David, if you do this, you're going to regret it. God, this isn't of God. You're going to live this, and it's going to be, God's not going to bless you for this. Right? She told him truth. And listen to his response. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. God sent you, Abigail, he said. And he said, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, from avenging myself with my own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which has kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by morning light. There wouldn't have been any left of Nabal. So he blessed her and accepted that counsel from a woman. Remarkable. Remarkable. Okay? But now we look at another point in David's life, talking about when we accept and when we don't, right? So David took and measured what they were saying by God's truth. And he humbled himself and conformed himself to it. Right? That's how he did it. He said, oh, yep, Nathan, you're right. I've sinned. Abigail, you're right. This isn't what I should be doing. Right? So in David's heart, this measure was up here. So he could tell, because he measured what was incoming by the word of God, he could tell what he should and shouldn't listen to. But then there was a point when he didn't listen. I'll read that to you. He was down there, ready to conquer they were up against the Philistines, and Goliath was there, and David comes down to the battle, and Eliab says to him, and Eliab, his eldest brother, when he spake unto the men, he was saying, let's go get, you know, why don't we get Goliath? Come on, guys. And when he spake unto the men, Eliab, his oldest brother, his anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David measured that and listened to his reply. He says, what have I done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Right? And he totally put that accusation of pride and naughtiness of heart, mean accusations. He says, no. Not true. There's a cause. There's a cause. That's a secret to facing false accusations, is having a cause. Remember that. Nehemiah, we talk about Sanballat. How do we know, when we look at Sanballat, we know how he was, Sanballat was an enemy of Israel. And I'll just quickly go through a summary of that. Of course, Nehemiah gets called to build the wall around Jerusalem. And it says in Nehemiah 2:10, Sanballat was exceedingly grieved that someone came to help Israel. That's the first mention we have of Sanballat. He was exceedingly grieved. Then it says in 2:19, he laughed them to scorn. Laughed them to scorn. Nehemiah 4:1 says Sanballat was wroth, indignant, and mocked the Jews. I remember these things because we're building to a lesson. Okay? Exceedingly grieved, he laughed him to scorn, he was wroth and indignant and mocked the Jews. So you're getting a picture of what Sanballat's made of. Understood? This is really important with his actions later on. When Sanballat heard in 6:1 of Nehemiah that the wall was complete except for the gates, he comes and he says to Nehemiah, he says, let's have a meeting. Now this is a different action. So first he's exceedingly grieved, he laughed him to scorn, he's wroth and indignant, and he mocks them. And then when the wall's getting done and it's just the gates left to go, he says, hey, let's have a meeting. Great idea or not a great idea? Okay. And Nehemiah realized they were up to no good. And he says, I'm doing a great work. Why should I stop while I meet with you? That sounds like David's. Is there not a cause? I've got something more important to do than that. And Sanballat writes him four times. Four more times he writes him and asks for a meeting. And he answered him after the same manner, I'm doing a great work. He realized no good could come from meeting someone like Sanballat. How did he know that? Because he was exceedingly grieved, he laughed him to scorn, he was wroth and indignant, and he mocked the Jews, and then he says, let's have a meeting. In other words, his actions showed where his heart was. And he realized, there's nothing here. The fifth letter comes from Sanballat. Letter number five, and this time he changes tactics. It's no longer, let's have a meeting. Now listen to it. He says he's going to tell the king a bunch of lies about them planning a rebellion if you don't come meet with me. You come meet with me or else. I'm going to tell the king a whole bunch of lies about you. That's what he told him. Nehemiah wrote back and he told him, he says, it's not true and you're making them up. Go look it up. That's basically what he said. It's not true and you're making them up. And then Sanballat changes actions again. And he hires false prophets to scare Nehemiah into hiding in the temple. So these false prophets come up to him, and they were people that Nehemiah knew and trusted. Okay? These were people that were friends of Nehemiah. And they come up to him, and Sanballat paid them off, and they said to him, hey, go hide in the temple. Go hide in the temple, because they're going to get you. And basically, Nehemiah said the same thing. Is there not a cause? Should such a man as I hide? Nehemiah perceived that God had not sent these false prophets. Their words did not line up with God's calling or his promises. Their motivation was financial. They were hired to make him sin and bring an evil report and reproach. Nehemiah ignored them and asked God to recompense them. Okay, so why do we go through these two things? The lesson is, how do we know when to accept truth from someone else incoming or reject it? Because there's times we should accept it and there's times we should reject it. How do we know the difference? Number one, what is the motivation? Are they driven by jealousy, anger, or someone other than other sinful motivation? Like Sanballat, this can be determined by past behavior. What is the motivation? Number one. Number two, is the criticism addressing my personal faults, or is it coming because I happen to represent a greater cause? Is it addressing my personal faults, or is it coming because I happen to represent a greater cause? Understand the difference? David was representing the cause against Goliath. Nehemiah was representing the cause of the building the wall. And they both faced accusations of pride and this and that and all this other stuff because they were representing something greater than themselves. And then there were times, too, when it represented David's personal faults. And when it's his personal faults, he accepted it. He said, I have sinned. Understand? So is the criticism addressing my personal faults, or is it coming because I happen to represent a cause larger than myself? Is the motivation of the attack sinful? If the motivation of the attack is sinful, or the attack is because I represent a cause other than my own, it's time to say, like David, I've got a giant to fight, and like Nehemiah, I've got a wall to build. I'm not going to take time for that. I'd like you to remember this. The only people who are never criticized are people that aren't doing much. The only people who are never criticized are people that aren't doing much. Fight a Goliath, and you'll get criticism. Build a wall, and you'll get criticism. You'll get people who come and say, you're proud, or you're this, or you're that, or the other thing. No. If you're doing something like that, you're going to get some criticism. And it's time to say, is there not a cause to those kind of criticisms? Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven.